that the United States was the most free country in the world. And I last night we came back from bringing the campers home, and it was kind of late night, and so I'm listening to this late night talk show, and I was just half listening. You know how that is? And this guy was talking about freedom, and he said the United States has slipped to 18th. Now, I don't know what the criteria is for that, but I guess things like that aren't surprising, are they? When it comes to just government regulation and the intrusion on our lives. And so we should pray that we as God's children would use our liberty to be very responsible citizens and always understand that the hope of this country and the hope of the world lies in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Without Jesus Christ, without His Word, there is no hope for the world. And so we never, as God's children, should ever lose sight of that. Also, then, just a little typographical correction. Brooke Scott has left for college, not left college, okay? And so... Somebody had asked, what happened? Did she drop out already? No, actually, classes don't start till Monday, but Jean felt bad about that, and she left. Okay, so she said, Tom, you got to straighten that out. So anyway, we'll pray for her. Let's open our Bibles now to Philippians chapter 3, and we'll read the first 14 verses of this chapter. Philippians chapter 3. Beginning in verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. And then Paul gives the things that he is could be proud of as a Jew. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yet doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. And be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him, and the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark, for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let's pause for prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we just want to thank You that we have in Your Word a picture of God's grace. We thank You that You are willing to leave heaven's glory and become like us and pay the penalty for our sin, a penalty that we could never pay ourselves. We thank You for your payment on the cross. We thank you that that frees up God to give us forgiveness and the gift of eternal life. And so we thank you for this. We just want to remember our nation this morning. And we know that many of our liberties are being eroded, and that the whole tenor of the country is moving away from God's word. And we just pray that we would never lose sight of the fact that Jesus Christ is the answer for all of man's problems. And we just pray that as we think of being victorious and having a future beyond this life on earth, that we would never lose sight. And as we think of our lesson coming up this morning, that we would be wiser and more hopeful Christians because of what you've provided. We want to remember those who are sick or ill, and even those whose names are not listed on the list. We just commit each person to you. We thank you for them, and we just pray that hearts could be drawn closer to you, and a better understanding of the grace of God could happen to all of us. And so we thank you for this morning. We just commit this service to you. And we just pray that because of the time spent here, that we could be encouraged in the grace of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let's just stand for one moment and greet one another, and then we'll continue with our service. I hate to cut people short in visiting. It looks like fun, but this is fun too. So let's open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And to get us back into what's going on, we'll just briefly look at a couple verses at the end of 15 and just pick up the context of this. It's actually been, I was thinking, probably a month or more since we've talked on this, but last week, Les Feldick, did he speak on 1 Corinthians 15, 51, the twinkling of an eye? Okay, mention that, so that's good. All right, so as we stop and we think of this particular passage of Scripture, the point of what we've been at is this, or where we've been going through, and the argument that Paul is making in all of 1 Corinthians 15 is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is proof positive that there will be a bodily resurrection. And it's amazing how many people believe that God could create us. He's created everything. And yet when it comes to a bodily resurrection, your body being changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye, somehow that doesn't happen. That heaven is just some spiritual thing. It's not a real physical place. And I'm here to tell you that it is a real place. And God is a real entity. He's a real being, and His Son, Jesus Christ, came to earth and took on a body just like ours. And when He walked here on earth, what's one of the interesting things is that oftentimes He wasn't even recognized. He just blended in as another person. In fact, even at the resurrection, if you'll remember, He was mistaken in the early morning darkness for a gardener. Is that the gardener? And no, here it was, the person of Jesus Christ in His resurrected body. And in His resurrected body, Jesus Christ ate. He touched people. He talked. He went places. He traveled. And yet He did some miraculous things. He didn't need doors. He could just appear. And what an amazing body that will be. And that is what we will have someday. And one of the important points that we need to keep in mind is this, is in verse 50, of chapter 15, it says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." And as we stop and we think of this kingdom of God, if you recall, put this in reference to the universal kingdom. Now, in the scripture, the word kingdom is more times than not in reference to the thousand-year reign of Christ here following the tribulation time period. But there also is this usage of the kingdom, which is in reference to the universal kingdom of God. And this is what Paul is talking about right here. And what he's basically saying is this, is that your body, our flesh and blood right here, me, it is not adaptable to heaven and to the future that God has for us. It's going to have to be changed. And otherwise, we just will not make it. In fact, when you stop and think about it, we're barely adaptable to our environment right here on earth. In fact, if we didn't have housing and clothes, and well, especially in the wintertime, we'd freeze to death. And so we are barely adaptable to what we have. And yet, he compared it earlier in the chapter to the fact that, you know, fish are adaptable to water. Birds are adaptable to flying around. Other creatures, if we look at them, they're adaptable to their environment that they live in. Well, guess what? God has a future for us. And what's happening here is this, is that these bodies are not adaptable for that future. So they must be changed. And last week it was talked about that they were changed in a moment and in a twinkling of an eye. And I don't know if you recall that change, that moment, is actually the Greek word atomos, which where we get our word atom. And basically what the Greek meaning for that is this, is that it's the smallest thing that can't be divided anymore. And so when you see that word, it's like the indivisible. It's just so small you can't divide it. So we divide an hour into minutes and a minute into seconds, and then I guess what are there, nanoseconds or whatever there is that we divide. But there comes a point where you just can't divide it down anymore. And that is the word atomos. Now we know that since the Greeks, we can split the atom. So the irony of it is that by using that word, we are saying we are dividing the indivisible. And because that's what the word means. And that's the word that Paul is using here for time. That's how fast this is going to take place. And so you can kind of use your imagination on that when it happens. And so it's going to apply to both those who have died before. So if we take a look again at 51, he says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. The mystery is, we shall not all sleep." Well, that's in reference to that, to the rapture. So when Jesus Christ returns, what's going to happen to the dead in Christ? And that's the main argument of this chapter. And his point is, there is going to be a resurrection. But we all have to be changed. So when Jesus Christ comes, there may be some Christians who have not died. They are not in the cemetery. What's going to happen to them? They have to be changed too, because this body, the body you're looking at for me, the body you have, needs to be changed. It cannot exist in the future. And so what Paul is saying is this, is that I show you a mystery. And a mystery is just simply something that was not explained in the Old Testament. You can read through the Old Testament, and you really wouldn't catch this particular aspect. Now, notice he doesn't say that the resurrection of the dead is a mystery. That was not a mystery. Daniel, Job, they all look forward to the resurrection. And so the resurrection of the dead is not what Paul is making reference to in this particular verse. The mystery that he's making reference to is this: we shall not all sleep, but we will all be changed. It's the rapture of the church. He is focusing on what happens to those in Christ who are still alive when Jesus Christ returns. What's going to happen to you? That's the mystery. That's the part that is not explained in the Old Testament, but yet it is explained in the New Testament. And then in verse 52, he goes back to the whole story in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. I was going to talk about the trumpet, and it's been so long I can't remember if I did. Did I talk about the last trumpet? And, you know, sometimes people get all bent out of joint because of the word last in that particular verse. And some have said, well, there's seven trumpets in the tribulation, and the last trumpet will be towards the end of the tribulation. Therefore, the rapture must have to happen towards the end of the tribulation because of the word last right there. And let me just try to put the trumpet in perspective. The trumpet was often used in the Scripture as a very distinctive sound, but it's used to announce a victory and rescue. Does that make sense? And as we stop and we think of the victory that we have in Christ, this is the culmination of it right here. Does that make sense? This is the last. This is it. This is the day, the hope that we're looking forward to, folks. And we can be rescued from all kinds of, and I'm putting this in perspective, all kinds of little problems in this earth. You got that? Little problems. What are some little problems? How about cancer? You say, well, that doesn't sound very little. In the big scheme of things, did you know that it really is? All of the issues that we face in life, God is capable to rescue us. And oftentimes He does, but sometimes, and these bodies, by the way, are corruptible. And this is what's kind of interesting. You know, have you ever heard a doctor or somebody say this? You know, if you live long enough, you're going to get this disease. In fact, I heard this with prostate cancer, if I can mention that. Did you know, men, that if you live long enough, we'll all get it? Well, what does that mean? I mean, I suppose if you live long enough, you could get any disease, couldn't you? If you live long enough. I don't know what that means exactly, but I do know this, that we are corruptible. And the moment we begin to live, we begin to die. And because of sin, death has entered into the world. And we're all heading, and if Jesus Christ just postpones the coming 20, 30, 40 years, which is nothing for Him, how old are you going to be in 40 years? Children? You'll probably see me in Boot Hill. You'll just see my name on a tombstone someplace. That's it. You with me? We are heading for the grave, and we're dying. And so he goes on to say, the last rescue, the last big rescue for us as the church age is going to be the rapture. And that's the last trumpet for us. It's not the last trumpet that's ever going to be blown, but it is for us. Does that make sense? And he goes on to say, at the end of that verse, and the dead shall be raised, how? Incorruptible. Well, the reason they were corruptible, that's the reason they died, is they were incorruptible. And we shall be changed. We shall all be changed, just like it said at the end of verse 51. Verse 53, for this corruptible, this dying, must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And the word swallow right there is kind of an interesting term as well. It carries with it the idea that it's just overtaken. And in fact, probably a better translation might be gulp. Have you ever gulped something down? Maybe you've seen cartoons where a whale will gulp something down, or if you're into eating cookies and drinking milk. How do kids eat cookies and drink milk? Well, how do some of you adults do that? You gulp her down, right? In fact, it's okay to gulp it down when you're drinking milk. But it's very sudden. It's just consumed. And that's the idea that we have in this statement. Death is swallowed up in victory. It's just gulped. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And as we stop and we look at dying and look in this lifetime, as we look death in the face, how can I put this? Well, Hebrews puts it this way, that we are fearful of death. That death is a fearful thing. And I can remember my wife's grandmother, and she buried three of her children. And she said, it's awful to bury children. Awful. She said, it was worse to bury my children than it was my husband. Because parents are not supposed to bury their children. Children are supposed to bury their parents. And to have her children die was just awful. And she was afraid of it. And as we stop and we think of death being a fearful thing, in Christ, knowing what we have in Christ, knowing our future, the good news is this, is that death literally has there is no final victory for death. Verse 56, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he has a conclusive point to make in regards to this. And so I had put together this little picture right here and to try to explain a little bit about the three, literally four resurrections that are going to be listed in the Scripture. And one is this. Jesus Christ is the first fruits. No permanent resurrections before Jesus Christ. He is the first fruits. And as we stop and we think of Jesus Christ and his bodily resurrection from the tomb, the first fruits, we read earlier in the chapter that everyone then would be resurrected in their own order. And so there's an order to the resurrection. The next resurrection is going to happen at the rapture or the end of the church. That's what we're waiting for. This is where, that last rescue that we have. And when Jesus Christ returns, the dead in Christ, and this here is a person in a coffin, all right? They're in the cemetery right here. This is all earth. And here's a dead person here. And this person here died in the Old Testament. So we could put Daniel. In fact, this is one of the passages that Daniel makes reference to, the fact that he is looking forward to being resurrected into the kingdom. And so what happens to Old Testament saints? And the answer is that those who believed in Christ are going to be resurrected, and they're going to be on this earth, and they're going to go into the kingdom. But that's going to happen after the tribulation. And so the first resurrection is actually made up of three phases. The first phase is Jesus Christ, right here. And the second phase is going to be church-age believers. That's us, if you're in Christ, if you've trusted him. And then the third phase is going to be all the Old Testament saints who are looking forward to their promised kingdom and their Messiah, which Jesus Christ is at his second coming as he re-enters with his saints and he plants his feet on the Mount of Olives. So Jesus Christ at his ascension left the Mount of Olives, and he's going to come back and land on the Mount of Olives. But this rapture right here is not the Mount of Olives. They're going to meet him in the air. And you're not going to have to be at the Mount of Olives to be part of this. You just have to be in Christ. Does that make sense? Now, as we look back, when a person dies, their soul and spirit is separated from their body. Their body is buried, but the soul and spirit in the Old Testament went to a place called paradise, or Abraham's bosom. The story in Luke chapter 16 of the rich man and Lazarus is a very good illustration of how that happened. When Jesus Christ was resurrected, he took all of the souls and spirits that were in paradise. And if you recall, when Jesus died on the cross, he was flanked by two thieves. Remember the picture, the three crosses, and one of the criminals kind of mocked Jesus and said, "Oh, if you're as good as you think you are, if you're really the Son of God, then why don't you get down off this cross and, by the way, take us with you? And let's spring this." And the other one said, basically, I'll paraphrase. He says, "Why don't you shut up? Don't you know that we hang here justly? But this man," in reference, and I don't think he could point, but he's probably went like that, "this man hangs here innocently." And Jesus Christ was the just one. And God took our sin and laid it on Jesus Christ. And on the cross, Jesus Christ paid our penalty for sin. He had no sin. Jesus Christ did not deserve to die on the cross. You know who deserved to die? Me. You. The whole world. And yet Jesus Christ took our penalty and our death. And this thief, the one thief, said, "This man dies justly. He's a just man." And then he said to Jesus, "Would you remember me in your kingdom?" And as a Jew, he knew that this was the king. And as we stop and we think of what he was trusting in, he knew that Jesus Christ was dying. He knew he was dying. But he also knew Jesus Christ was coming back. So he had to recognize the resurrection. Does that make sense? And Jesus said to him, "Today you'll be with me." And he didn't say heaven. He said paradise, right here. And Jesus Christ went down, and this whole place right here was called Hades, and sometimes it's translated hell, but it's, hell is probably not the best translation for it, but Hades is the Greek word for it, and the Hebrew word was called Sheol. And here's where Jesus went, and then we are told in the book of Ephesians that he led captivity free up here. And he took all of these spirits and souls of people, not in the torment side, but in Abraham's bosom, and he took them up to heaven with him. And that's where they are right now. So remember the rich man and Lazarus? Lazarus was in the paradise side, and he looked across this gulf. And in fact, the rich man was here, and he's looked across, and Abraham, he said to Abraham, "Abraham, could you have Lazarus dip his finger and come over here and cool my tongue?" And Abraham said, "No. There's a great gulf fixed between us." And here they are, seeing each other, but there's nothing they could do. Nothing they could do about it. And very interesting story right here. In fact, Abraham told the rich man, he said, I believe it's in Luke 16:25, he told the rich man, I'm paraphrasing a little bit, he said, "Do you remember in your life, when you lived up here on earth, you had good things, and Lazarus was sick. He was he had bad things." That's the word evil. And he was a beggar. He was he couldn't function. Dogs licked his sores. He lived off just the leftovers from the rich man's table, and he ate out of his garbage can. Literally, is what's happening, and Abraham says, "Remember, you had good things, and Lazarus had bad things, and now you have it bad, and he has it good." And it almost sounds like rich people go to hell and poor people go to heaven. Well, that can't be right, because we all get to heaven the same way. And I think that what Abraham is trying to make, and what Jesus in telling this story is trying to teach us is this, is that, and this applies to each one of us right now, if you're here and you don't know that Jesus Christ paid for your sin and that you can be set free from the penalty of sin because of the price that He paid, and there's nothing you can do to help Him out. If you don't know that, and you're not in Christ, you got your fingers crossed, you're hoping that you'll go to heaven when you die, you think you will. I mean, after all, you came to church on Sunday morning. That should count for something, doesn't it? I'm sorry to tell you, folks, but it doesn't. It doesn't. Walking into church doesn't make you a Christian any more than walking into a barn makes you a cow. What changes your destination is not a hope so, got my fingers crossed, not trying to do good works, but simply trusting in the only good work that satisfies God, and that's what Jesus Christ did for you on the cross. That's it. And as we stop and we consider that right there, what Jesus, His point, overall point is this. If you don't know Jesus Christ, then on earth, your life right now is as good as it gets. This is it, folks. It's as good as it gets. Because when you die, make sense? But if you know Christ, no, take heart. And if you're sitting here with aches and pains and you know Jesus Christ, let me tell you this. This is as bad as it gets. It doesn't get any worse than this. You're right now, your existence is at the bottom. And all you've got ahead of you is blue sky. I put that as blue, but it was under the earth, in the middle of the earth at that time. And Jesus Christ took all of these souls with Him to heaven. And right now, and here they are, right here. And right now, when a person during this church age dies in Christ, their body, we still have funerals for the body. And we can remember conversations and things they did here on earth. But their soul and spirit is in heaven as well, waiting for the resurrection, when we'll be body, soul, and spirit. And body, soul, and spirit is the complete being that we have. Without a body, the soul and spirit is just waiting in limbo. Does that make sense? I use the word limbo kind of carefully, all right? But the soul and spirit is waiting to be clothed upon. And as we stop and we think of this, this is kind of cool. Here we are. And we're born in Adam. And we were created to have fellowship with our Creator. But what happened is sin enters in, and our spirit died, and our fellowship with God is broken. No connection is made. And because Jesus Christ came and died on the cross for us, our spirit can be regenerated or made alive. And what can happen is this, is that we can have fellowship with God. And well, that could happen right now. Now, it's limited because, you know, we're kind of corrupted and we don't know a whole lot. But we still, in a way, can have fellowship with God in this earth. In fact, God wants us to have fellowship with Him. Well, because of sin, guess what? We die. And when a person outside of Christ dies today, their spirit and soul goes to this place that I made reference to as Hades. And folks, don't ever say this about an unbeliever. And you may not know if they're a believer or not, but we oftentimes hear people say, well, they died, they were going through a lot, they're better off now. If they didn't know Jesus Christ, they are not better off. Does that make sense? They are not. Outside of Christ, this life is as good as it gets. Now, if you're in Christ, That's a different story. Because a believer in Christ, they die and we have funerals, same thing. And the funeral home, they'll charge you just like anybody else. And boy, they know how to charge. And you'll pay for your funeral. And but what happens to your soul and spirit? It goes to be with the Lord. Paul says, absent from the body is present with the Lord. And as we stop and we think of this phase of fellowship that we can have right here, it's probably better fellowship than this, but we're still lacking our body. And so the third phase of fellowship will happen at the resurrection, when this body will be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, and be reunited with our soul and spirit. Is everybody with me here? And as we stop and we think of it, we're going to be a body, soul, and spirit. But this body is going to be incorruptible. It's going to be immortal. It's going to be a body that is adaptable to that future that we have in Jesus Christ. And and this is going to happen at the end of the church or at the rapture. Now, the unbeliever is going to die and or going to be resurrected at the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ. There's going to be a resurrection of all the dead. And if you read at the end of Revelation, it says, all the dead, the sea will give up its dead. Anybody remember seeing that? All right? And all the dead that's ever died and lived, that has never trusted in Jesus Christ, they are going to be resurrected. And their body is also going to be changed. And it's going to be a body that will be able to last forever and endure the lake of fire. Now, I don't know what that's going to be like, but they will be part of this lake of fire. And the Bible says this lake of fire was a place prepared, not for sinners, but it was a place prepared for the devil and his angels. And we stop and we think about that. It is not God's will that any should perish. It's not God's will that any person should go to this lake of fire right here. Now, I know there's some theologies that say God chooses some people to go to hell, but it's not God's will that any go to the lake of fire. This place was prepared for the devil and his angels. And because of sin, though we share in their destination, and God sent his Son to die and pay the penalty so that we could be rescued, we could be saved from this wrath to come. Folks, that is good news. That is good news. It's the best news you could ever have. And as we stop and we think of this good news, all I can do is ask you, are you in Adam? That's how we were born. Or are you in Christ? And we're all sinners, religious, moral, immoral, doesn't matter. Romans tells us all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It makes no difference. Makes no difference. Now, does some of our sins in time carry a greater consequence? Well, sure. Sure it does. If you start shooting somebody, I hope the long arm of the law will get you. And you'll pay a consequence for that particular sin in time. But not shooting someone doesn't change this destiny. And so when we're in Christ, we have a new future in Christ. And we look at the last verse in this passage, and it says this, therefore. And therefore is one of those words that points back to everything I just said before that in the context of this passage. In light of this resurrection, therefore, if this is true of us, well, what's true of us? If this is true, and we have this to look forward to right here, therefore, it should affect us today. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren. Now notice, he doesn't say all people here. He's talking specifically to those who have trusted Jesus Christ, and he actually gives three statements right here. The first one is be steadfast. And the word steadfast literally means fixed. And as we stop and we think of being fixed and not being steadfast, I don't know about you, but I oftentimes have trouble with priorities. Does anybody else have trouble with priorities? We sometimes have the wrong priorities. And we justify them because they could be very good things. I mean, there are things that need to be done. But whenever we take the things of this world, the things that need to be done, and we make them more important in our mind than Jesus Christ and His Word and learning about Him. And this was one of the problems in the Corinthian church. The Corinthian church was a very carnal church, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, oftentimes we think of the word carnal as, a real immoral and all of that, and certainly that would be included in the word carnal. But the word carnal simply means natural. Natural. And when we approach life just in a natural sense as an unbeliever, we are approaching life from a carnal perspective. Does that make sense? And it's important that we not be influenced. And so don't think natural. Keep our mind focused on the future that we have. And be steadfast. I don't care what people say. And then he says, be unmovable. And as we stop and we think of unmovable, one of the things that happens to us is that we hear something like this, and what do we say? Amen. I got it, right? And then we get out here and tomorrow happens, and we forget. And influences come in. And influences do what to us? They cause us to shift our priority. This is an ongoing battle with all of us. You have your devotions, and you're really gung-ho. Does that happen to anybody else? You really get excited. You hear a message you like, or you read a passage of Scripture that really seems to speak to you, and you're getting excited. Does that ever happen? You might not get emotional too much, but you get excited, and you even make promises. Oh, man, this is going to be me the rest of my life. And then 5 minutes happens. And we're influenced. And this influence causes us to misplace our priorities. It's a battle that we all have. And Paul is saying, don't move. Be unmovable. Keep that fixed position that I just told you about. And then he says, always abounding. This is the third thing. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. And as we think of always abounding, of course, the word abounding means a lot, doesn't it? Abounding. I mean, that's a word that would imply some volume to it. And always, always. And as we stop and we think of always abounding in the work of the Lord, it's interesting how many people, and I've read into people, well, oh, you're in the, oh, you're a pastor? Oh, you're doing the Lord's work. So what, do you have to be a missionary or a pastor or get into full-time Christian service to always abound in the work of the Lord? And the answer is no. That's missing the whole point. And the point is this, is that the Apostle Paul is saying everything we do, and there are things in life that you have to do. By the way, one of them is go to work. Work is a good thing. Did you know that? If a politician ran on that plank, they would probably lose. But work is a good thing. And the Bible says that. And as we stop and we think of all the things that need to be done, fixing your leaky faucet, all of those little things, getting the oil changed on your car, these are good things. Does that make sense? They're not sin to stay on top of stuff like that. But here's the deal. The deal is this, everything you do, in your mind, you have Jesus Christ and His grace. How can I do this? What can I say? How can I get these things involved in my life and not distract from what I have in Jesus Christ? Do people see me or see Christ in and through me? Can I talk to a person and in a gracious way? Can I always abound in everything that I do and say? And we as human beings are great at being hypocrites. Do you ever notice that? In fact, some people say, well, I don't want to go to church because only hypocrites go to church. And all I can say is, yeah. Do you go to work? Yeah. Did you know only hypocrites go to work? Did you know only hypocrites go to school? That's all we have are hypocrites. And here's what hypocrites do. They pretend to be something that they're not. It actually comes from the old play where you put a mask and you try to play a different character. And oftentimes people come to church and they put on their religious face. I don't know what a religious face looks like. Does anybody know? Well, it's got to be a smile, I guess. That's got to be part of it. See, and yet we pretend, we put on the religious face, and then depending on where you go, they have different little cultures and stuff like that. So you learn to play the game and fit in and be a good Christian on Sunday according to the group that you're with. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? And then Monday comes along, and guess what? Well, we put on a different face. And then Friday night comes around, or Saturday night, and we go out with a whole different crowd. And we can be this person, we can be this person, then we come to church and we're a totally different person, and we just fit in everywhere we go. And then our kids look at us, and they learn to be little hypocrites. And it just, the cycle goes on. And pretty soon, what's going on around here? It's just a game. And Paul is trying to say, because of what we have in Christ, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And then he adds this, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And what we do for Jesus Christ is going to last forever. And there's a time coming, and I wanted to really start 1 Corinthians 16. That's what's on my mind. It's on giving. It's on giving and taking the collection. So next week, we'll have to talk about the collection, right? And as we stop and we think of all the therefores, giving is a good thing. But you know what's interesting? Is that, and I just have to bring this out, that he calls it a collection in verse 1. And then in verse 3, at the end of the verse, if you have a King James, it's called liberality. Does everybody see that word there? It might be translated collection again. And that word right there is really comes from the word grace. That's where we get the word grace. That's what's used for that. And as we stop and we think of grace, freely is the whole concept right here. And we are free in Christ. He set us free from sin. And he told us what we have in Christ. And he wants us to volunteer out of thankfulness. Does that make sense? I am so grateful for what Jesus Christ did for me. That's the whole concept in that last verse in verse chapter 15. Therefore, because of what we have in Christ, I'll be unshakable. Therefore, because what I have in Christ, I'll abound in good works. It's therefore, it's that future that I have. And nowhere does Paul say, therefore, if people appreciate you in church, let your work abound. No. And I've told this to the board, and I've mentioned this in Bible studies and maybe hopefully in church. I'll tell you right now. If you serve people, you will never be appreciated. Does that make sense? Never. And so if you are serving to get a round of applause, and people give you a round of applause, no reward in heaven. In fact, Jesus said, you already got your applause. You already got your reward. This right here. Does that make sense? So if people applaud for you, be great, be gracious and thank them. But you know something? Don't let it influence you. Don't let it go to your head. And when people say, oh, you're not doing good enough, you could do better than that. What's wrong with you? Everything. I'll tell you what's wrong with me, but we'll starve to death. I don't deserve a thing, folks. Neither do you. Everything we have is by God's grace. Can you say thankful for that? Can you say thank you? And when we can truly say thank you, and we understand that everything we have is by the grace of God, whether it's our money, whether it's our talents, whether it's anything that we can do or use, and our priorities are right, things will come out right. Things will come out right. But where does it start? It starts with people who have their priorities right with God. That's where it starts. Let's pause for a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, as we just stop and we think of what we have in Christ, and as we read this morning where Paul said, it's not irksome to me to repeat because this is so important. We just pray that as your children, that we would never forget the price that you paid for us at the cross. That we would never forget that you are a living Savior who is going to come back and change us and make us totally adaptive to your kingdom that will go on forever and ever. We just pray that that would be exciting to us, that we would look forward to that, and that we would allow the grace of God to use that influence to cause us to live our lives today in light of where we are in Christ. So we pray that that would be true of us. We thank you for this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.